Well, take your Bible, open it in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. On Sunday mornings, we're making our way through, verse by verse, through 1 Corinthians, and Sunday night, book of Colossians, Gospel of Mark, verse by verse on Wednesday night. Let's begin reading. I'll start reading in verse 31. Mark chapter 3. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Now there's a tremendous lesson here, and we're going to look at into chapter 4 as well. But before we get there, let me remind us that whosoever does the will of God has a special relationship with Jesus Christ, a fabulous relationship. The emphasis here is relationship. Christianity is not just something we practice. It's not something really we do within four walls. It is a relationship with a real person who came and shared his life, gave his life for us, and shares with us eternal life. It's a fabulous relationship. He's emphasizing the importance of a spiritual relationship over and against a physical one. Now, he's not denouncing his blood family, okay, his biological family, his mother and his, we would call them half-brothers and half-sisters. But he's emphasizing here the spiritual relationship which lasts for all eternity. And while it would be wonderful to be blood relatives of Jesus, be one of the half-brothers or half-sisters, it is a far more glorious thing to be spiritually united with Jesus. You know, we who are saved are right now Jesus' brothers and Jesus' sisters. Romans chapter 8 says we're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And I think that's just beautiful. It's fabulous. Now, the idea of the... Let me mention something. There is a group that teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that she never had any other children and all that. That's not in the Bible, because right here, we see, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Gospel of Mark. Mark writes, here comes his brothers and his mother. So he had blood kin. Now, he did not have an earthly father, and some of the modern translations wrongly talk about Joseph as Jesus' father. You know that, right? Well, throw them away. And because he was not his father. He was what we would maybe call a stepfather, but God was his father. That's very important. And so now we see here in verse, we think he probably had cousins too. I mean, you know, because she had relatives and they had kids. So it was a normal family. Verse 1, chapter 4. He began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, maybe thousands, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. Now, Jesus, now we see the word ship. It's not like the Queen Mary, okay? This is like we would call it a boat, you know. It wasn't even a yacht. This is just Peter's boat, more likely. And he's pressed by the crowd. And Jewish teachers most of the time sat to teach. And so he gets out in this little boat on the water, and the land, you know, rises in a natural amphitheater kind of an arrangement. And he speaks, and his voice echoes off the water, and he's teaching. I was looking about on the internet this week about the Hollywood Bowl. Y'all know what the Hollywood Bowl is. It's that big outdoor concert entertainment venue in Los Angeles. They built it starting in the 20s, and it's been through many renovations. But it's built at the base of a natural amphitheater that seats thousands and tens of thousands of people. It's just huge. And when you look at it from sky a picture, you know. It's just neat. And then they have a picture showing from the side, and it's just like this. They've got the acoustic shell down at the bottom of this rise, and then the land rises and spreads. That's pretty much where what's going on here, okay? You got the mental picture? So let's talk about that boat just before we go on. There was nothing outstanding about the boat. It was just an old stinking fishing boat. It belonged to Peter. It was inexpensive. But, now get this, this boat was always there. Even when Peter thought, you know, everything's over, I'm going to go back and fish, there's the boat. The boat was always there. It was always available. And wouldn't it be neat if every child of God was as faithful to the Lord as this boat was to Jesus and his disciples? I think that would be fabulous. You know, I think we could, if we could take a lesson from the boats. I mean, let's face it. Most of us don't look like much. I know I don't. You know, most of us are not too valuable to the world. We're pretty just common folk, you know. But we're valuable to God. You're bought with a price. And the price is the blood of Jesus. That makes you valuable. Not anything in us that's valuable, but because Jesus died for us, makes us valuable to God. And we ought to always be available to Him. God is more interested in our availabilities than our abilities. Someone said that years ago, and I've never forgotten it. We should be ready to do whatever He needs us to do. And now some won't, but we don't need to be like them. We can do what God puts us here to do. We all ought to be like this little boat, always available, always ready. We may not look like much from a human standpoint, but you know, with God, we can do anything He places us here to do. I'm sure our friends here tonight can tell you that they didn't always know how to do everything that they can do so beautifully in the construction and building and, you know, but the Lord just teaches you. Verse 2 says, and He taught them many things by parables. Jesus taught people wherever He could get a crowd together to listen. Notice it didn't say that He came to heal them. We live 10 miles from the charismatic center of the universe, you know, Tulsa. And they think that all Jesus came to do was to heal people. No, He came to save souls. And that comes through the teaching of the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you won't, and this is what the Apostle Paul says, you know, if I hadn't known the law, I wouldn't know I was lost. You've got to know what God says. And my friend Angel Martinez, a great Baptist evangelist with the Lord now, used to say, you have to get a man lost before you can get him saved. You have to help him to understand his condition before God. And so Jesus taught God's Word wherever He could get people to listen. He would go into town, and He would teach in the synagogue on Saturday. If He was in Jerusalem, He'd go to the temple. And in the church age, let me make an application of that. If you want to pattern your life after Jesus, one of the things that you need to do is to be in the Lord's house every time God's family gets together. That's very important. Every Lord's Day or Wednesday night or when we have revival services, whatever it is, because, you know, that's what Jesus did. He got together with God's people when it was time. You know, some church members only come when it's convenient. I can tell you, I've been a pastor a long time, been going to church all my life, and sometimes it's just not convenient. Sometimes my sinuses and allergies, and I am so ready for winter to get here, you know, just to knock the ragweed down, if nothing else, and kill the mosquitoes. But, you know, sometimes I wake up and, you know, I just, my face is just, and, you know, and, but, you know, I have found it true, what I've heard for years preachers said, you know, well, you know, you go to church, things will be better. But, you know, I found it true. I can come to church feeling physically just lousy. And pretty soon people singing together and praising the Lord and, you know, getting in the Word. And I forget about that. Now, after it's over, I go, it hits me again. But, you know, I can take a nap now and then come back tonight. But there's something about being with God's people that I think is therapeutic. It's therapeutic emotionally. It's therapeutic spiritually, of course, but it's also therapeutic, I think, physically. I think it makes us feel better because we're with God's people. So, you know, but some people just don't come unless it's convenient. Some don't happen to come unless they don't have anything else to do. Some just only come when they feel like it. All I'm saying is that if you want to pattern your life after the Lord, you ought to be in God's house every time the doors are open, unless God radically redirects your path and providentially hinders you from doing so. Now, remember, Jesus taught in the synagogue. He taught in the temple. He taught on a mountain, which is here. He taught in Mark 2 in a house to the paralytic. We studied that. He taught on the seaside, like he's getting ready to do here. He, in Mark 8, we'll see, teaches in the desert. In John 11, he teaches in a cemetery. Now, I preached in a few churches that seemed like cemeteries inside, but I mean real cemeteries. Nothing deader than cold Baptists, you know. But anywhere Jesus could get people together he would teach the Word of God. And I submit to you that that's why in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and disciple." Make disciples. That's win the lost. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. He placed great emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God. I've learned a long time ago that one plus Jesus always equals a sermon. And he was always teaching. He taught crowds. He taught the 12. He taught individuals. He taught the publicans. He taught the Pharisees. He taught sinners. He taught the scribes and men and women and the Jews and non-Jews. He even taught the poor. He would share the Word of God with anybody who would listen. I think that's a great example for us as Christians. Take a gospel tract. I have one right here in my Bible. I ran out of them again in my car. I keep running out of them. What did I do with that thing? Maybe I gave it away. No, it's here. I've got one here. Anyway, I take these gospel tracts and put them over at Whataburger or wherever I'm at and share them. You can share the Word of God just by handing it to someone, placing it somewhere. We should follow that example, sharing the Word of God. And here he's using what's called a parable. A parable is a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. And he says in verse 2, he taught many things by parables and said unto them his doctrine. Now the word doctrine is not a scary word. Some preachers say, "I'm not going to preach any doctrine or nothing." And they hit that pretty accurately. I've heard a lot of sermons that, you know, you got through listening to it, you didn't learn a thing. You didn't learn a thing. And I've heard preachers brag on being biblically ignorant. And I don't believe in that at all. I mean, I just want to get a message from God. Well, it's all right here in your hands. And you better study it. That's what the Bible says, study it. And then you better present it in a way that, because Jesus knew the Word of God, and yet he read it. Isn't that amazing? He read it every day. He memorized it as a boy. All Jewish boys memorize. And, you know, yet he knew it. Now, it probably drove his, we would call sword drills, you know, today. But he probably drove his sword drill captain crazy because he already knew them and he didn't have to be drilled on it. He already knew what it was. But if he had to pray and if he read the Word of God and he had to go to the house of the Lord then why shouldn't we do those things? Again, we're going to pattern our life after Jesus. And the Bible says he got up a great while before day to pray. Now, the word doctrine is just a simple word which means truth. He's not talking about, you say the word doctrine to some Baptists and they rebel, you know. Not talking about church doctrine, not talking about, you know, Baptist doctrine. The Bible is Baptist doctrine. The Bible is Baptist doctrine. It just means teaching, truth. Jesus used the method of parabolic language. He would use illustrations. And here he does that. And he says in this verse 3, he says, "Hearken." That just means, hey, I'm getting ready to tell you something. Pay attention. Don't miss this. Now, why this section is often called the parable of the sower. But it's really the parable of the soils. Because the emphasis is not on the sower, it's on the soil. So we're going to talk about four different kinds of soils tonight. And if you've got a pen or a fly leaf in your Bible or a piece of paper. I want you to write some things down in just a moment. But let's read it first. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. Now for you younger people or you city folks, let me give you an understanding of what it means to sow. Now, our boys and girls don't even know what this means, but years ago when my grandpa, who was a country Baptist pastor and also a farmer, was going to sow seeds in the field, he did not have a machine to do that. And so I went out with him one time to sow, I think we were sowing alfalfa. And so he had a bag over his neck, you know, with a big thing of seed, and he would go out and he would grab a big handful of seed as he's walking, and he would cast the seed out, and it would go way out like that and land. And you know, in fact, when we have ice, which we have more ice here than we have snow, when we have ice here, I take the bag just habitually and I put it like this, and I reach in, and I'm on the sidewalks, you know, doing the very same thing my grandpa taught me, sowing ice melt, you know. And, well, that's so when he said sower, it's not someone needle and thread. It's someone who's casting seed out, okay? A sower went out to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some, talking about the seed, fell by the wayside, and the fowls, birdies, of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Verse 7. And some of the seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. You could write the word fold there. That's what he's talking about. Times as much as he sowed. Now, the sower here is Jesus, okay? And the seed is the Word of God. And the soils are four different types of hearts of hearers. So we're going to see four different types of soils, four different types of hearers mentioned. So I'm hoping tonight you're listening. Are you listening tonight? Good. Well, number one, you want to put a one by the wayside in verse 4, the wayside hearer. The wayside hearer. There's a type of person that hears the Word of God called a wayside hearer. Remember that Mark records the Pharisees and the scribes, and we studied this already, criticizing Jesus because his disciples were eating of the grain from the field. Remember? And there were no interstate highways. There weren't even county roads. And so they just had paths. You know, just paths. And they're walking along and they come up to a field, and it was allowable on the Sabbath, if you were hungry, to be able to pick up some of these, you know, grains and eat them. Well, that's working. You can't work on the Sabbath. So they're just going through the fields and gleaning a little grain on the footpaths. And they, at the harvest time, they would not plow up the footpaths. They would leave them and they became packed down. Okay, and so they're called the wayside, and they're hard footpaths. Verse 4, and it came to pass as he sowed, and he's doing it by hand, remember, some fell by the wayside. Some of those seeds fell on the hard ground of the wayside, that footpath, and the fowls of the air came and devoured them. Now, you've all seen this, right? You take seed and you toss it out to the birds, and they come out and they peck it off the cement or whatever. It's the wayside hearer. Now, verse 5 says, and some fell on stony ground where it had not much dirt, no much earth. And immediately it springs up because it had no depth of earth. Now, in verse 5, there it talks about rocks being under the ground there, very shallow soil. And a plant would spring up out of that. Now, you've had this happen in your parking lot, or your driveway, or your sidewalk. I mean, there's not much dirt there, but for some reason, all of the weed seeds find their ways into the cracks on our parking lot. And forever, we're out there weed-eating those down, and every time I keep thinking I'm going to get me something to kill that, you know, they come out with some cancer warning, so you can't use that anymore. And so we just keep weed-eating it. And it doesn't matter how many times I weed-eat the front cement in front of the steps, there's always on Sunday morning a weed sticking up there, and I have to pick it up when I come over. They do that. But they don't have any, the reason I can just pull them out because they don't have any depth of roots, because there's not much dirt there. They're just in the crack, a little bit of dirt in there. That's what he's talking about here. Now, roots anchor plants. And they're very necessary. And that's why it's so sad that a lot of church members have no spiritual roots, no depth. They don't read the Bible. They don't go to church regularly. And if they do, they just kind of sit there, you know, and soak and like bumps on pickles. And then they go home and they don't, you know, by the time the pastor says, open your Bibles, their voice becomes a tone. And that's all they hear for the next 20, 30 minutes is a doo. They get out of the car. What do you say? I don't know. Sounded like doo. You know, that's all they hear. And the Bible says the devil will snatch away the Word of God if you don't be careful. That's why I tell you to bring a Bible, a ballpoint pen, and a nice, sweet spirit, and write things down, take notes, because if you don't, you'll forget. You will forget. And so you need to be rooted in the Word of God. And the way to do that is to get into it and don't just look at it, read it. Then, by the way, if you're not rooted, you'll be tossed to and fro. And when the Mormons knock on your door or the JWs or one of these other cults you see on television or on the internet, you're going to be fooled by that because it sounds biblical. There was a statistic several years ago that's probably worse now than it was then, that Mormons and just Baptists, every year at least 40,000 Baptists join the Mormons. It's probably more than that now. Every year. They're doing more with a lie than we do with the truth. They're out knocking on doors on Sunday morning when backslidden church members are at home, if they hadn't gone to Walmart already, and they're knocking on the doors and they're sharing a false gospel. So here in Mark's Gospel chapter 4, in verse 6, that's why we've got to be rooted. That's my point. Verse 6. But when the sun was up, remember, you cast the out on rocky soil. The sun was up. It was scorched. It just dries up and blows away. Verse 7, and some fell on thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Now, the reason why that happened is because thorns grow everywhere over there. There's thorns everywhere over there. And the thorns just crowd everything out. When I was a kid, we baled a lot of hay. And we have what are called in Oklahoma thistles. Those beautiful purple flowers that are really, really hard on your hands if you grab them without a glove on. Y'all ever done that the wrong way? I did. And we would have to go pull up the thistles because it will ruin the hay. The cows can't eat that. Make them sick. And, of course, other weeds like, but the thistles around here were the worst. But thorns are just terrible. And if you've never lived until you have had one of those big 4-inch thorns go through your tractor tire and you had to walk home because the tire was flat. And whoever invented this stuff that they put in tires now to make solid tires out of tractor tires, God bless them. God bless them, because then, you know, you can go home and have all these thorns, but they're everywhere over there. In fact, when they did the crown of thorns for Jesus, they just reached over. They were everywhere. They didn't have to go out and hunt the thorns. They were there. And they wrapped them all up, you know, made a crown and jammed it on his head. So thorns were everywhere. When the seeds fell on the thorny ground, they're choked out. It's easy to see why. Verse 7, and some fell on thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no fruit. And you all know what that happened. It's just like weeds in your yard. You don't deal with the weeds, it'll choke out the good stuff. The first thing that comes up is what you don't want, which is weeds. Why? Because we sow in soil that is filled with roots. With roots. And the thorn roots always spring up first. The weeds spring up first, and they kill the good plants. Verse 8, and the other fell on good ground. So you've circled wayside in verse 4, stony ground in verse 5, among thorns in verse 7, and now good ground in verse 8. And other seeds fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100 times what was done. Now, next we have an important thing here. More important than any other thing in the Bible is the instrument which is given, and it's in verse 9. Statement that's given in verse 9. He that hath ears, let him hear. He that hath ears, let him hear. One of the most important statements in all the Bible. When we hear the Word of God, don't let it bounce off us like BBs off the Rock of Gibraltar, right? Listen to it. Let the Holy Spirit apply. Now, you know, some of the Word of God is just exciting and thrilling and fabulous to encourage us. Some of it's kind of like, you know, dry cereal. You know, it's nourishing, but it's just not, it's just tough. And some of it's like medicine, you know. Now, when I grew up, most medicines tasted lousy. In fact, we believe that if it tasted good, it wasn't good for you. But when I was about 2, maybe 2.5, they came out with cough syrup that was green. It was Vicks. It was in a big bottle. Vicks Formula 44, and it was green. And it tasted wonderful. And I can remember, my little brother had just been born. I was just barely 2. One of the worst snowstorms in all of northeast Oklahoma. And I'm climbing up on the cold white porcelain sink. I can still feel how cold it was because it's such a traumatic experience. I opened the cabinet, you know, the mirror with the cabinet, and I got the bottle out. We had 2 bottles, and I drank all of one and half of the other and became wildly ill. My dad worked for City Service Oil Company in Bartlesville and was out of town. And the snow was at least 1 foot thick on the ground. Terrible. Now, in 1962, every car sat about 4 inches off. Not really. They were very low-slung automobiles. And my mother called the ambulance, and the police said, "We can't come get you because our cars, you know, won't drive in this." There were no snow plows. Well, in fact, we just haven't had much snow plows until recent years in northeast Oklahoma. And she called the hospital. "We can't get out. We're snowed in." Brand new hospital, Jane Phillips Hospital, up on the hill. Beautiful lands. They can't get out. Nobody can. They're on the generators, you know. And my mother's about to freak out. Well, she called our neighbors, Mr. and Ms. Tilly, who were at Mom's funeral when we had it here. And Mr. Tilly said, "Where's your husband?" "Well, he's out of town." And he said, "Oh boy, we have one of these low slung cars too. We can't get out of this either." It was just coming down and just huge, just like someone had taken a giant bucket of snow and was just pouring it. You know, it was just awful. It's pretty if you're a kid and you light and you're not sick. When you're sick, it's just bad stuff. So he said, "Now my dad had bought a 1939 Pontiac that he restored, and that was our only car for many, many years. He was in the Navy. He bought it. He restored it. He came down to Oklahoma, married my mother. They went back. That was their honeymoon car. I came home from the hospital in it. My brother came home from the hospital. It's the only car they had. But in 1962, Dad bought a Ford Fairlane, which looks like a rolling electric shaver, you know, and a little bitty thing. And so it couldn't go anywhere. And so he said, "Do you have a key to that Pontiac?" And it sat almost 1.5 feet off the ground, and it weighed 6,000 pounds. And it was a business coupe. It was a little thing. But it weighed a ton, 3 tons. And so she said, "Yes." So he came over. He got the key. I am very sick. And he starts it up. You know, you turn the key on, kids. You turn the key on. You pull the choke. And you put your heel on the gas pedal. And your toe pushes the starter button. And you start the thing up, and he got it warmed up, and it had a heater in it. It was from San Francisco when it was new, so it didn't have a heater. Dad put one in it, thank you, Lord. And it had vacuum-operated windshield wipers. And so Mom, he got the car warmed up. Mom, Mrs. Tilly, watched my little brother. She carries me down the steps in Bartlesville into the car. I can still see the snow just pouring. You know, the windshield wipers didn't do, kids, what wipers do. Chum, chum, chum. No, they go. If you accelerate, they slow down. and the snow is just building up on the wipers, and it's just, it's really bad. Here's this white car, which at that time was over 20 years old, and it had great big headlights, and he's making his way through town. And he starts climbing the winding driveway. And I can remember, and I'm so sick. I am so sick. And I'm calling out to my mom, and she's holding me, you know. And I look out the window, and I can see people looking out the emergency room, you know, glass doors. And they said all they saw were these two white lights, dots. Because the car's white, and the snow is white, and they can't see the car. And there it was. And I remember vividly them pumping my stomach. That's another story. And it was a frightening, frightening experience. Frightening. And more frightening than that. We've talked about the sin unto death recently. We've talked about the unpardonable sin. But to me, there is something more frightening than any of that. And what we have here in verse 9 is a frightening thought. That it is possible, far more frightening than having my stomach pumped, far more frightening than thinking I might die, is the possibility of my having ears that don't hear the Word of God. That just ignore it. The idea that it is possible to ignore the Word of God is, and the consequences thereof, is frightening. It should frighten every one of us. You see, we have an opportunity every time the doors are open to hear the Word of God. We have an opportunity to read it every day. That's a form of hearing. We have an opportunity. You can go on the internet and you can listen to Alexander Scorby on our church website. Listen to him read the Bible. A friend of mine got so depressed, if he'd had a gun several years ago in his home, he'd have killed himself. You know what rescued him? He got on the car and he put in his phone Alexander Scorby reading the King James Bible, and he played it. Lives in Atlanta, so it takes him 45 minutes just to get there to work. And he was listening all the way home during lunch hour and all the way back to the King James Bible being read by Alexander Scorby. Of course, the Word of God is alive and it's therapeutic, and it brought him out of his depression. Hearing the Word of God. And the idea that we have an opportunity to hear what God wants us to know and miss it is frightening. It ought to be scary. The possibility of hearing but not hearing, seeing but not understanding, ought to scare every Christian out of our gourds. I don't know if there's a, you know, the gourd is in the Bible, so I can use that term. It ought to scare us. You know why? Because that can cause us to miss our purpose in life. I thought my purpose was to keep from going to hell. No, that is a icing on this proverbial cake. God saves us for a purpose. The purpose is not to keep us from hell. That's what we used to call gravy. That's an additional blessing. He saves us to fulfill the purpose that He designed for us in eternity past. Now, everybody has a different purpose. Fundamentally, of course, we all have the purpose of glorifying God, but I mean, how we do that is different. Some do it by teaching school. Some do it by working in a factory. Others do it this way. Others do it that way. Others do it, moms at home raising children. Everything that we do in life should bring glory to God. Amen? And that's our fundamental umbrella coverage purpose. But how we do that individually is different. And God designed each of us with a purpose in mind, and He wants us to fulfill His purpose. It begins at the point of salvation. He gives us at least one spiritual tool called a gift in the Bible, and that's a tool, a gift to serve Him. The pastor's job is to teach you what it is and how to use it and equip you, and then say, go for it. As Lou Holtz used to say when he would tell his boys who were running with the football, go for it. He'd teach them how to play football. He would teach them how to catch the ball. And when they caught the ball, he would yell from the, you'd hear him from the sidelines when I was a student in Arkansas, go for it! And man, they would run. And that's what we're supposed to do. Paul talks about this. Running. It's a race. It's a race against time. It's a race against time. The end of our lives is coming, some sooner than others. We just don't know. And we're running a race. And the problem with most Christians is they don't even know that there's a war going on. They don't know what to show up for the battle in that context. And in a race context, they don't even know to put on their running shoes. So the frightening thing would be to come to the end of your life being saved, but having not fulfilled your purpose. Many just come to church, but they don't come to church to hear. This room is an auditorium. It means a place to hear. Our prayer should be, oh God, give me ears to hear the Word of God every time we come to church. I hope that's your prayer right now. I hope it was your prayer when you came in. Lord, I just want to hear your Word. I want to have spiritual ears that actually hear. Now, let me explain to you younger folks, especially those of us who are under 50, there's a difference between hearing and hearing. Real hearing is communicative. It is a two-way street. When my dad said, clean your room, I heard him. But I didn't always apply what I heard. And so he would come in and say, didn't you hear me? What did I tell you to do? I'm like Ralph Cramden, you know, I'm gonna. And I told you to clean your room. Didn't I tell you to clean your room? Yes, sir. Then why didn't you clean your room? And I give lame excuses. And I suffered the consequences. I wasn't raised, I was reared. And I do mean reared. There was no such thing as child abuse. Just beat your kids real good. And when my grandmother said, go cut me a switch, it better be limber and it better be long. And I don't know which was worse, the sound of it coming across my lower 40 acres or just before it got there. The whish was almost as bad as the smack. And my dad said, you didn't hear me. You weren't listening. Because to my dad, hearing meant to go in the auditory canal, into the brain, and activate the body to pick up the room. And until I did what he said to do, I wasn't hearing him. And you know the Word of God's about the same way. I can read it all day long. I can hear the preacher all day long. But if I don't allow the Holy Spirit to make application and it caused me to do, then I'm just not hearing him. That's why he says, hearken. Hey, guys, listen carefully, Jesus says in verse 3. Hearken. Pay attention. The results of not hearing and heeding the Word of God in the next few verses are frightening. And we're out of time, and so next week we're going to get into that and see what the actual results. I want us, when we look at these, to let the Lord startle us so that we can come to the place where we say, Lord, I do not want to be inattentive. I want to hear your Word and let your Spirit apply it to my life, and then I want to put it into application right now. And if every Baptist would do that, our world would be completely different. Of course, it starts with pulpits teaching the Bible, and that's another problem we have in this country. But at least in most Baptist churches, at least fundamental Baptist churches, you can get some Word of God somewhere. But we've got to listen to it, hear it. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right, let's pray.